I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, picking up today in verse 13. While you're turning there, I want to thank you for sending me to the EFCA Theology Conference on the sandy beaches of Des Moines, Iowa, last week. I had an excellent time at the conference. We were thinking deeply about the doctrine of the church. God cares deeply about the church. His Son gave His own blood to redeem the church. So God cares about what we believe the church should be and do. Thank you for praying for me for my breakout session. If you remember, I expressed some nervousness about leading that with my peers. There was a little bit more pressure when I got there than what I had expected, because the main speaker, who I was supposed to moderate the conversation with, so he was supposed to be fielding the questions, couldn't make it. Okay, he had a herniated disc, and so they Skyped him in so that he could speak to the conference, but when we went to the breakout, there was no Skype. Okay, but my fears were unfounded. I thought I might have to do a lot of the talking. Instead, we just had this great breakout session where a bunch of the guys felt free to share their own thoughts, so we had a good and helpful conversation. I was just a traffic cop. Okay, you speak. Okay, you. Okay, who wants to go next? And we had a good discussion. All I had to do was stay out of the way. So thank you for praying for me last Thursday. And thanks for praying for the Resisting Gossip seminar that I did at my friend Russell's church in Spencer, Iowa. I had a great time visiting with him and serving his church family. There was a group of about 80 out for the seminar on Saturday morning and about 500 on Sunday morning to hear me preach about living as a Christian on social media. So I think it went really well. I'm glad I went. But I'm even more glad to be home and to be with my family and my church family and to get to open the Word of God with you this morning. Today's message is the second in a three-part mini-series on this section of Romans that stretches from chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. This section is all about striving for unity. And I know it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at part one together, so we probably need some kind of a reminder. Remember with me that the church in Rome apparently had some tensions in it between the Christians. There were two main kinds of Christians who were struggling in some ways with each other. What were the two kinds? The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Christians who were ethnically Jewish. They came from Jewish backgrounds. Paul was actually like that himself, right? He was a Jewish Christian. And there were Christians who had no Jewish background whatsoever, which is what most of us are here. They were not ethnically Jewish and had never been. Which of those two were more important than the other? Okay, that was your first trick question of the morning. The Jews had a kind of priority because God had given them the law and the promises and the Savior first. But the Gentiles had a kind of priority because there were already a lot more of them than the Jewish Christians. And so these two groups were struggling with one another, probably over Jewishness and Gentileness. And we saw that Paul had explained his gospel in such a way to bring gospel glue, to bring together the Jewish and Gentile Christians at Rome. He had said over and over again that Jews and Gentiles are in the same gospel boat. Jews and Gentiles are both sinners. Right? He established that in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Then he said that Jews and Gentiles are both justified by faith. Right? We just sang about justified. Right? And freely justified. The Jews and the Gentiles are both justified by faith and always have been. God is using both Jews and Gentiles to save the other group. He's using both of them to save each other. So Jews and Gentiles, while traveling somewhat different paths to get there, are both in the same gospel boat. He's showing that in part to bring them together in true Christian unity. What does it take to bring Christians together? How can Christians keep from being divided? What does it look like to strive for unity in the church? Why should we even do that? The gospel. Paul says the gospel. So last time we met in Romans, we only took the first step in striving for unity. And it started in chapter 14, verse 1. Paul told the Christians in Rome that the first thing to do to strive for unity was to keep from passing judgment on your brothers and sisters in Christ over disputable matters. Do you remember this? Is this coming back to you? I know it's been a couple weeks. These chapters are a little complex to untangle, and it's been a couple weeks, so bear with me. There are these things that Paul calls disputable matters, or disputations, or opinions. Do you remember what kind of things we're talking about there? They are secondary items that genuine believers can have different opinions on. They're still important, especially they're more important sometimes to one group than another, okay? But they're important, but they are not the gospel. Genuine believers cannot overlook differences in what we believe is the good news. We can't differ over what's the gospel. But these are things that genuine believers can and will disagree upon and still have gospel fellowship with one another. Last time we used the example of the question, can a follower of Jesus Christ watch an R-rated movie? Do you remember that question? What was the answer to that question? That was another trick question for you this morning, right? That's your second trick question. My guess is that knowing our church family here, there are multiple answers to that question in this body this morning. Some of you would say, well, yes, he can, but he shouldn't. Some of you would say, maybe he can, but I can't. Some of you would say, no way. And some of you would say, of course, why not? And what Paul said in Romans 14 was that followers of Jesus Christ should be very careful to not judge each other on disputable matters. And he said that goes both ways, right? Both if you can answer yes and if you answer no, what Paul calls the strong and the weak, they both need to not judge the other. We need to be careful to not be judgmental and condemn or look down on our brothers and sisters who answer those questions differently than we would. And we apply that principle not just to movies, but also to politics and to drinking alcohol and to setting apart some days as holy and even to eating meat or only eating vegetables. Do you remember that? Now, of course, that last one doesn't concern us much these days, but it was the presenting problem for the church at Rome. It seems that the Jewish Christians were keeping from eating meat because it might not be kosher. They didn't feel free to eat at Hogs Galore. Anybody go to Hogs Galore since this last sermon? Yeah. One of you said that they probably got an uptick in business after 2 weeks ago because I kept saying, Hogs Galore, Hogs Galore. These Jewish Christians didn't have faith that it was right to eat just anything on the menu. Perhaps the meat had been sacrificed to idols. Their Jewishness, while having some advantages, Paul said there's advantages to being a Jew, was also holding them back from freedom in this area. But the Gentile Christians, they didn't feel that way. They probably didn't struggle with that at all. They'd never been kosher before. And they were well taught now that Christians can eat anything that they can give thanks for. So they went to Hogs Galore. Paul himself, even though he was a Jew ethnically, had this same perspective on food. Catch that, right? Paul was a Jew ethnically, but he was fine with eating at Hogs Galore. Are you with me? I know it's a lot of review. Paul wanted the Christians at Rome to not pass judgment on their brothers over these disputable matters. They were supposed to form their own opinions and live them out. Paul tells them to do only what they believed was right before the Lord, because the Lord was going to judge us all someday. But because the Lord was going to judge us all, we could leave the judging up to Him. Remember that? You with me now? Okay, now, last time we only made it up through verse 12. In verse 13, Paul takes this striving for unity one more big step. He says it's not enough to just not judge your brother or sister in Christ on these disputable matters. We must also make up our minds not to tempt our brothers and sisters in Christ to betray their consciences on these disputable matters. Don't tempt your brother to betray his conscience. Here's how you strive for unity. Not just don't judge them. You got to go another step and not tempt your brother to betray his conscience. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Let's pray together. Lord, this stuff can be complex, which might make it confusing. But I pray that the complex, we'd see our way through the complexity to the simplicity of love. Train our hearts in love for our brothers this morning, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Lord, to strive for unity and to be more unified by the gospel than we've ever been before because we've spent time marinating in your word. Get your word into us, Lord. Help us to get it and get it into us and change us and make us more like Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. So let's read that verse again. Verse 13 of chapter 14, once more. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Step number one, strive for unity. Don't pass judgment. Instead, step two, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, what is that? What's a stumbling block or an obstacle in this context? We all know what a stumbling block is, right? It's when you hit your toe on something. It's when you don't see that thing coming and you do your pratfall over it. Well, what's a stumbling block in this context? There have been a lot of confusion on this concept over the years, but I think it's actually relatively straightforward in this chapter. A stumbling block or an obstacle is a temptation to fall into sin. It's something that gets in the way of a Christian and entices them to fall off the Christian path. It's not a minor inconvenience or an irritant. It's not just stubbing your toe. It's taking a headlong fall off the path of discipleship. It's a temptation to give in to what you believe is sin, and therefore an enticement to get off the path of Christian discipleship. It's this thing laid across your path that when you hit it, you go tumbling. Now, last night at dinner time, I was explaining this sermon to my family that Paul was going to teach us this morning not to tempt our brothers and sisters in Christ to sin. And one of my sons said, "Why would we want to tempt someone to sin?" Great question. How would you answer that? Well, we probably wouldn't want to, but we might be doing it anyway if we insist on exercising our freedoms in these disputable matters all the time. Let's see how this might work. Remember, Paul is still talking on the same topic about whether or not a Christian should eat meat or only vegetables. What's the answer to that one? Yes, that was your third trick question this morning. It depends, right? It depends. Look at verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. That's really important right there. Paul knew that everything on the menu was okay. How did he know that? Jesus said so. Didn't Jesus proclaim all foods clean? The Gospels make that clear. Did Jesus say that to Peter? Remember that big Hogs Galore picnic? I'm going to say Hogs Galore. See how many times I can say Hogs Galore this morning. Remember that Hogs Galore picnic that the Lord offered Peter in the book of Acts when He let down the red and white checkered tablecloth from heaven and showed him all this great food to eat? And Peter's like, no, I can't touch that. And the Lord said, no, you can. Go ahead. It's good stuff. Bacon. Come on. You know you want it. Didn't the Lord say it's okay? He did. And Paul knew it was okay. But, he says, there were going to be Christians, many of them Jews, who didn't get that yet. And for them, it was wrong to eat at Hog's Galore. And Paul is saying, for those Christians, it would be wrong to eat at Hog's Galore. In fact, it would be sin. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. So is Paul weak or strong? Paul's strong. His conscience says, go ahead, eat that meat. You can do it. But Paul says, if your faith is weak on that question, then don't you dare eat that meat. Do you see? Do you see how the principle works? Now here's how we can get to tempting our brothers and sisters in Christ to betray their consciences. We run out to Hog's Galore and we get a big platter of pulled pork and we plop it down in front of them and we take this big bite. And we say with a full mouth, here, grab some for yourself, you big weakling. How does that make your friend feel who struggles with this? Well, for some of them, they'll just turn away from you. Ugh, right? And others of them will judge you for eating it. I can't believe you ate that. Some of them will be tempted to eat that pork even though they believe it's wrong to. Right? They'll be like, oh, I don't know. He wants me to, and he says it's okay. I don't think it's okay, but what if they eat it thinking that it's wrong? Then it's wrong for them right then. And they have actually sinned because they're betraying their conscience. Is that a big deal? Yes, it is. If you betray your conscience enough, you will walk off the Christian path. And maybe walk off it for good. It's incredibly dangerous to go against your conscience, your God-given sense of right and wrong. And even if your conscience is a little off, even if it's malinformed, it's not good to go against it. So catch this. It matters whether or not we who can eat, do eat, because other people are watching. Look at verse 15. If your brother is distressed, troubled, injured, hurt, that word could mean, because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. See how Paul just raised the stakes? Here's how you put a stumbling block in front of your brother. You flaunt your freedoms in a way that makes them want to do something they think is sin. And it could lead to them being destroyed. He's saying, think. Think about your brothers and sisters in Christ with what you do. And be ready to lay aside your rights because you are thinking about their spiritual well-being. Do you see how this is striving for unity? If you think about your brother and sister in Christ who are wrong about something, you know they're wrong on this, but you're more worried about them obeying their conscience than about being proved right. If you're more concerned for their spiritual well-being than your rights, then the church will be unified and strengthened and have peace. Now, of course, we are obsessed with our rights in our culture today. So this is a hard sell. Last sermon was easy because I was selling don't judge your brother. And while that's hard enough to do, we all nod our heads at the idea. But Paul is saying something more. He's saying that we should be ready to lay aside our rights for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if we don't, then we will be unintentionally, perhaps, but still, throwing a great big rock into their paths. Don't tempt your brother to betray his conscience by flaunting your freedoms. Why? Why is this important? I can see at least four good reasons from verses 13 through 23 for us to think about today. The first is this: Jesus loves your brother. Jesus loves your brother. and so should you. Look at verse 15. It says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. There's the killer phrase, isn't it? Jesus loves your brother in Christ enough to die on the cross for him. How much do you love him? Do you love him enough to not eat that bacon? Now, I love bacon. The Lord knows I love bacon. But if I knew that I had a Jewish Christian brother on my hands who might be tempted to eat bacon that he believed was sinful, I'd be happy to scrape that bacon into the trash. Inside, I'd be crying. But I'd think about him, right? Would you do the same? Well, that's an easy one. Because I doubt I'll have to do it, right? The one time I did it, it worked out great. We had a Jewish Christian missionary in our home, Israel Cohen. Do you guys remember when we had the Chosen People Ministries up here? And we had the missionary, Israel Cohen, in our house. And what do we have for Sunday morning breakfast? We always have pancakes and sausage. All right? And we said, Israel, tomorrow we normally have pancakes and sausage. Is that all right? And he says, oh yes, Brother Matt, it's all under the blood. Okay? He knew it was cool. Okay? He was like Paul. He was strong on that one. So we got to have Jimmy Dean's with this Jewish Christian missionary. But forgoing bacon in that situation is easy for us. We don't expect to have to do it, not very often. What rights might we have to give up to care spiritually for our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ? Those for whom Jesus loved enough to die. Number two, don't tempt your brother to betray his conscience because the kingdom is not about your rights. Look at verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good, I think he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be spoken of as evil because the church is so divided. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about our rights. It's not about our freedoms. It's not about us at all. It's about righteousness, dikaiosune, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what's important. In just a few minutes, we're going to go back that hallway and eat a delicious lunch and have a congregational meeting. And I predict that we will enjoy wonderful unity at our congregational meeting. But that's not how all congregational meetings are, is it? I was talking with a friend last week when I was away who said that when they grew up, their church had a congregational meeting every month, and it was a fight every month. Christians disagreeing with one another and fighting over their preferences, their opinions, and lots of other secondary and relatively unimportant matters. They weren't contending for the gospel. They were almost destroying it. It almost cost this person their faith. Now, we've been spared that here for the last 20 years or so. And one of the reasons in God's grace has been that our membership is focused on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We know that the kingdom of God is not about our rights. So we're willing to forego our rights for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The flip side is also true. Number three, God is pleased when you strive for unity. God is pleased when you strive for unity in this way. Look at verse 18. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Even unbelievers are impressed by unity when they see it in Christians. Verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification. Do you see how much God cares about unity? He loves it. He cares so deeply about unity. He loves it whenever we do whatever it takes in righteousness to lead to peace and mutual edification. He wants us to work at it. do it, to strive for it, to make every effort. He wants us to build each other up. Because the opposite will do real damage to the church. Verse 20. Do not destroy, literally tear down, the work of God for the sake of food. For the sake of food. Don't tempt your brother to betray his conscience so that you can get your fill of meat. Don't lead him to do something that he will regret later. Don't tear down the work of God for your belly. So you see how this works? I know it's a little hard to follow. We don't tend to think in these terms. But it's really just looking out for your brother and sister in Christ and not throwing something in their path that might take them down. Even something that's okay for you. It's fine for you to do. But it isn't for them, not yet. Verse 20 again. All food is clean. It's clean, he says. It is. It really is clean. But it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. That anything else in verse 21 means that this principle is widely applicable. Right? He throws in that anything else to get us thinking about our own situation. We may not have the hogs galore problem, but what else does this apply? It applies to food and also to drink. It applies to politics and to entertainment. Anywhere where you know that your actions, however clean in your own conscience, could lead another Christian you are in relationship with into betraying their conscience, this principle applies. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Don't tempt your brother to cause your brother to fall. I missed one. God is at work. That's the last principle we just looked at. God is at work. Don't destroy it. So what does this mean in practical terms? How do we apply this? I don't think it means that you never do those things that tempt your brother. But you are mindful of them. You're careful with them. You live your life with a view, not just to doing whatever you feel like, but thinking how your actions will affect others. So Paul, he would go to Hogs Galore, but he wouldn't invite his Jewish Christian brothers along. Does that make sense? For example, you might do those things if your conscience is clear, but you don't broadcast them. I think that's what he means in verse 22. Look down at verse 22. So whatever you believe, or whatever you have faith for, about these things, keep between yourself and God. Now, I don't think that means that you never talk about it, because Paul's talking about it right here, right? He's real clear on what's clean and what's not. It's a discussion that we can have. But he doesn't make a big deal out of those things which might be tempting the weaker brother. You don't flaunt it or brag about it or broadcast it or put it out in their face all of the time. You're mindful of them and what might be a temptation to them. That's what we teach our kids, right? My four kids have four younger cousins on my side of the family, my brother's kids. And they know not to parade what they can do in front of their little cousins. One of my kids got a video game for Christmas, and he was very careful to not show the violent parts of that game to his little cousins. They weren't ready for it. Not because it was bad for him to play those parts himself. Now, you may disagree on that. We could have that discussion too, right? But not because it was something he couldn't do. He had freedom in Jesus to do that. But because it would be bad for them, for his little cousins. They weren't ready for that. It would have been wrong for them, you see? This has some ramifications for social media, doesn't it? Do you think about who your friends are on social media? And about what you post and how it might be received? Things you're free to do? Let's say R-rated movies. Or let's say certain shows you might watch on Netflix. Or cigars or tattoos. You know that those things might be a problem for some of your Christian friends. Not the ones who are judging you for doing it. I'm not talking about them. I'm not worried about them. Don't be held hostage by them. But what about the ones who might be tempted to go against their consciences and do something they think Christians shouldn't do because you're boasting about doing it yourself on your Facebook? It's great to have a clean conscience. Paul says in verse 22, "Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves." If you have a clean conscience, I'm glad you do. Do whatever you're free to do to the glory of God. I mean that. Whatever you're free to do, do it to the glory of God. But while you're doing it, look out for your weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't be tempting them to do something they can't do. Verse 23, "But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." And you and I do not want to be the cause of sin for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Does this raise some questions for you? Does this make you think? Good. Let me close by applying this to drinking. I'm just going to take one and apply it to drinking as an illustration. Paul went to drinking in verse 17 and he went in verse 21. "For many, many years, I have been a weaker brother when it came to drinking alcohol. I thought I was the stronger brother because I kept from drinking. I thought it was morally wrong to drink. I was a teetotaler and that was right and it was righteous. But over time, my conscience has been informed by a closer reading of the Bible to the point that I now believe it is not sin to drink beverage alcohol. In fact, for many people, it's a good thing. Jesus did it. In fact, Jesus made wine. He made the best wine ever at that wedding at Cana. And He promised to drink it again in His kingdom. So that's a change for me, at least in position. Not that I'm going to be drinking any alcohol anytime soon. I've tried it and I don't like the stuff. Yuck. But I believe that I could drink it privately, free before the Lord, and righteously. However, I don't believe that I could broadcast that drinking. You won't see posts on my Facebook about what a great time I had at the bar. Or a picture of an open bottle of wine on the counter at the Mitchells that says, "This is how I make it through a hard day at the church office." And I wouldn't invite someone to go with me to a bar or a wine tasting event if I knew that they had a drinking problem or a conscience that said that drinking was sinful. For the most part, I'll be keeping all of my drinking activities between myself and God. Verse 22. But I do tell you this now to say two things. One, that I have come to believe that it's a stronger believer who understands their freedom in this matter. I'm applying Romans 14 to my life. And two, if you do not have that same freedom, then do not drink alcohol. Do you hear me on that? I was so afraid in preaching this that I might be leading you to do the very thing that Paul says not to by even mentioning it. Okay? But I'm trying to be like Paul here. If your drinking would not be from faith, verse 23 says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So don't go against your conscience. Don't tempt your brother to betray his conscience, and don't go against your conscience either, whatever it says. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. And friends, we want to avoid sin like the plague. So let me sum up as we close and head off to our meal where and our meeting that will be full of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's how we strive for unity. First, we refrain from judging each other over disputable matters. Right now, some of you are struggling to not judge me, right? You're like, I see some frowns out there. Why did he go there this morning? Right? I'll try not to judge you. You try not to judge me. We'll let God do the judging. And second, we refrain from flaunting our freedoms on these disputable matters in front of our brothers and sisters in Christ in any way that might tempt them to stumble, to betray their own consciences, and to stumble into what might be sin for them. Because Jesus loved them enough to die for them. So we should love them too. Because the kingdom of God is not about our rights. Because God is pleased when we strive for unity. And because God is at work in our brothers and sisters, and we don't want to do anything that would get in His way.